your amazing Spirit that fills us, that we are asked to be filled with, and that you do that. Lord, would you hold o'er our being absolute sway? May we not try to take over the reins of our lives. May we allow you to do that. And if we do that, I have a sense that the first song that we sang, or maybe it was this, no, the first song, will happen, that you will build your kingdom here. Set your church on fire. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please be seated. We're going to go ahead and receive another offering this evening. All the money from last night and tonight goes to the Boyd. And so if you want to do that, we're going to do that. And instead of having music again, we're just going to have some more questions for Mr. Carney. So if he would like to come on up here, have a couple of questions for him while we do that. Now, the first one, there were several of us that didn't really feel like you gave a complete answer to one of the questions last night about, did you pursue your wife or did your wife pursue you? You kind of gave us this answer about when you first met and yelling at her. But could you elaborate a little more on the pursuit here in terms of, you know, did you go after her, she come after you? How did that go? And I'm glad she's here, because now we know you'll have to give an honest answer, because there would be time for rebuttal if you want some later here. There'll be time for that. But go ahead.
Yeah, I don't know, honestly. I mean,
all right, could you want to come on up and tell us?
I guess it... Yeah, if you asked her to sing, she would do that.
But... okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, I think the first time... I guess the first time you saw me, I was...
Interesting.
Yes.
Yeah, we got that part. Interesting.
This is true. Yeah, see, my memory is like a cloud fog of nothing. So I'll tell a story, and then as I'm starting to tell the story, she'll say, wait, you forgot like 9 details. And last night after I told how we met, I completely botched it. And she's like, you know, you had the best opportunity to deliver a classic line, and you just totally blew it. So I don't know, maybe it would be better. But anyway, there was this... There was this kid that lived on the same floor that I lived on in college, and he told me about this girl that he was going to invite over to his dorm room during open house hours, and he had prepared this nice meal for her. And I didn't know who this girl was, so I thought, well, I'm just going to, you know, nonchalantly hang out in the hallway.
Right.
You know, what they would call that today is a stalker. But back then, it was just like, you know, I'm cool. So anyway, I saw this girl come through and go to this guy's room, and I was like, all right, good for him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so maybe I thought she was interesting before she thought I was interesting.
All right.
Is that a better
That's
answer?
That's a good answer, yep.
Yes, open
yeah,
house
he
at
said
a Christian
that it
college.
Was open house. We didn't think anything nefarious.
RA was patrolling the hallway, everything. Yes.
We got that.
The pinnacle of sweetness and
We got that. All right, second question. What are some of your greatest joys and some of your greatest challenges working in the prison at your position as the supervisory chaplain?
Probably greatest joy is the people I work with. The chaplains that I have are the best in the Bureau of Prisons. Hands down, I would compare them with anybody. It's just a great team. We all interact really well with each other. We love to joke around with each other. It's pretty much constant recreation in the chapel. I mean, just jokes going back and forth. Like, I had a TV in my office today that I was going to be taking up to get rid of. And I kind of left it out on my floor, like I often do with things. I leave things around and, you know, procrastinate, put it off. And I left it out, and finally he came into the room, and he's like, seriously, Boyd? And he, like, kicks the TV over to the corner. I've been tripping on this all weekend because you don't take care of your stuff. And, you know, and it was just like, we just like to laugh with each other and have fun. And the rest of the staff at the institution are just wonderful people. Some of them are here. Great people. I mean, look at Kurt Ilgen. I mean,
so we're going into the challenges now?
No. No. We're still on the joys.
Oh, okay.
You know, it may have come off as me criticizing his posters. He was actually being very accurate in his description of me. And really, if I didn't like what I saw in the picture, I should just get on the treadmill and do something about it. But he's the kind of guy, I mean, he had an email waiting for me when I got to work today where he had taken the poster and he stretched it this way. And I'm telling you, I look good. So thank you. Maybe that's what I want. And speaking of bean poles, I was talking to my family about, you know, when I was a kid, I had to wear pants that were slim. Do you remember what those were? Slim, with a tuck on each side. He goes, so you were skinny when you were my age? I said, yeah. He goes, wait a minute. Does that mean I'm going to be fat when I'm old? So, anyway.
So, and what is
he
some
keeps
of
me ground? Challenges?
Yeah.
I don't know. I guess difficult clientele, people that, you know, may or may not say nice things about you all the time. You know, and then there's the inmates. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. No, I mean, I think in a setting like that, it's very challenging to deal with very difficult people. And the clientele at Lewisburg is probably amongst the worst right. of the inmates around the country. And so, you know, I have a few nicknames that I maybe didn't have before, but
mm-hmm. okay.
I don't know. And I guess personally, probably the biggest challenge in my family would validate this is, you know, oftentimes you go into the prison setting and you put on armor because you have to, because you're just constantly dealing with negativity, and coming home and taking that armor off and being a normal person.
Hmm.
You know, there have been a few times where my wife has said, listen, we're not inmates. So. Roll out and come back when you can be a decent, normal human being.
So I'm guessing you don't have any. I'm guessing you guys don't have orange, right? You don't wear orange at home at all.
No.
Okay. All right. Last question. What's your favorite vacation spot?
Rehoboth Beach.
Right?
Okay. Yeah.
All right.
Love the beach. It has downtown shopping with, you know, shops for the girls. They have this chessboard that they have painted on a sidewalk. So Jonah and I, while the girls are shopping, we'll go play chess. And it's like life-size pieces, so you're like picking them up and moving them.
Mm-hmm.
They got a nice beach, a nice boardwalk, you know, more of the commercial section.
Yeah, sure.
And just thinking about nothing for 8 days.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty cool.
All right, great. Thank you.
That was a lot easier than last night. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Yep. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, bless you, take your mat, and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." May God bless the reading of his word. Do you ever just kind of skim over the details? Anybody? Yes? Skim over the details. Like, a few days later, you know, okay, whatever, what does that mean? A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. And okay, that kind of seems like the fluff of the story, right? Like, okay, we're just kind of giving a little bit of context, but let's get to the reality of what's happening. I mean, you hear you have this paralytic. He is being carried by people. He's healed amazingly by Jesus, and he walks out in full view of them all. But there's so many little things that you would miss if you skip over the details. So let's take a few minutes and dig into the details of these first two verses and try to get the bigger picture of what's going on here, the bigger picture that leads up to this event of this healing, because I think it provides us with so much more. So a few days later, what happened a few days before? If it's a few days later, then that means that something else just happened before that, right? He again entered Capernaum. Well, when did he leave Capernaum? Why did he come back to Capernaum? People heard that he had come home. Well, how do we know this was his home? How did people hear that Jesus had come home? It says so many gathered outside the house or in the house that there was no room. Well, why did so many people gather to hear from Jesus? It says outside the door. Outside the door of what? Somebody's house? A used car dealership? I mean, it's not very specific, so we need to understand that. And that he preached the word to them. Well, what was the content of his message? And so if you go back through Mark chapter 1, you start to begin to see all of these other things that are leading up to this event that help to put this event in its full context. We're told that after John the Baptist's imprisonment, Jesus went into Galilee, and he was proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. So that answers one of our questions. What was Jesus preaching? What was the word that he preached to them? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And we're told that he called Simon Peter and Andrew, and that he also called James and his brother John, the sons of Zebedee. And they went to Capernaum. Well, why would they go to Capernaum? Because that's where Simon and Andrew lived. As they went to Capernaum, Jesus went to the synagogue, and it was the Sabbath, and he taught as one who had authority, and there was a demon-possessed man who came, and Jesus healed him. And word began to spread about Jesus. So now we're starting to see how word has begun to spread, why it was that so many people were gathering, because Jesus had performed a mighty miracle and it got everybody's attention. And imagine for a moment, if you will, a demon-possessed person walking into this congregation, and you know, you kind of start to think about all of the things that go along with that, right? And then somebody coming in and saying, "In the name of Jesus, be gone," and it leaves. Do you think that news of that would start to spread? Do you think maybe people would say, "Wow, we knew that there were great things happening at the Church of the Brethren, but there's really great things happening now"? And then beyond that, Jesus leaves the synagogue and he goes to the home of Simon and Andrew. And when he goes into the house, Simon's mother-in-law is there, and she has a fever. And Jesus goes in to Simon's mother-in-law and grabs her by the hand and lifts her up, and immediately the fever leaves her and she begins to wait on them. So now we're kind of starting to get the picture. Whose house is Jesus going to stay at? I mean, if you were like me and you had the most amazing mother-in-law in the world, and I'm not just saying that because she's here, but she really is, right? Yes. Can I get about 50 amens to that? Amen. Yes. Let's hear it for Meemaw. Interestingly, by the way, Meemaw didn't like me when I first came home. Right? Is that true? Yeah. Why? Because I didn't talk. And I'm like, well, okay, if you really know some things about Meemaw, she talks 100 miles an hour all day long, every day of the week. She has a maximum capacity of 100,000 words per day, and she has to get them all in, right? So when Meemaw comes to our house, you know, we're all sitting around the living room, and the kids are doing their homework, and Jerilee and I are deep in conversation about really rich and meaningful things, and the door opens. Hello, kids! Hi, I'm here! And whatever we were talking about, whatever we were doing, it stops immediately. Am I telling the truth? Yeah. Right? And we call it Meemaw blowing up the house. Like, it's just, hello! She makes her grand entrance. Boom. I forget where I was going with any of this, other than the fact that I have the best mother-in-law in the world. So, you know, when we go to Meemaw's house for Christmas or Thanksgiving or whatever it happens to be, she'll have stuff in the crock pot, barbecue in the crock pot all day long, right? And we get there, and she's like, well, I have already eaten. I'm like, what? We're coming over for dinner at your house, and you've already eaten. I know. It's okay. Really, don't worry about it. I've already eaten because I just want to wait on you. And she'll go around, and she'll grab all the stuff and put it. Oh, I have bologna, and I have this, and I have cheese. Oh, it's really good cheese. And she talks like Yoda. Like, the subject and the predicate get reversed. Yes? Cheese, I have for you. What? Right. So, I'm serious. I'm not... Am I making this up? And everything is squared away. Everything's together. And we're sitting at the table, she's already eaten, and she's running back and forth. Oh, you didn't have enough to eat. Let me get you some more. I'm like, do you see me? Right? Kurt, I need you to stretch me some more. Right, why do I need more? Oh, come on. I have all this barbecue, and it's just going to go to waste. Have 7 more sandwiches. And they're on your plate. Right? When you have a place like that to go, do you want to go anywhere else? No. And that's how it is at Simon and Andrew's house. He has healed the mother-in-law, and as soon as the mother-in-law is healed and she's out of the bed, boom, she's waiting on him. Let me get you this. I have roast lamb barbecue, 7 sandwiches for each of you. You know, why would Jesus go anywhere else? I mean, this is now the base of operation, right? Jesus at Simon and Andrew's house, enjoying the care and the love of a great mother-in-law, right? So we have that established. I'm totally lost, but I'll find my place. Meemaw, just go ahead and talk till I get back. So anyway, they're at Simon and Andrew's house, and it says that evening, after the sun had gone down. Now, why would it matter that the sun had gone down? It was the Sabbath, right? They had spent the Sabbath in the synagogue, and then they went back to Simon and Andrew's house, and then after the sun goes down, the Jewish day ends in the evening, and the new day begins in the evening. And so as evening came, the Sabbath ended, and so now people were free to move about and go from place to place and do the things that they wanted to, and to go and see Jesus, who was potentially going to perform more healings. And he did. And they brought all of the people together, and there's Jesus standing outside the door, and all of the people from the surrounding area are bringing to him. They're sick, and they're demon-possessed, and he healed them all. So again, we're seeing why large crowds are gathering, why large groups of people are interested in coming to see Jesus. But we get a little bit of insight into why he left Capernaum and why he's coming back to Capernaum. Because after all of these things had gone on, Jesus the next morning goes out to a solitary place. He's going to spend time with the Father. to spend time in prayer, to get away from the distractions and all of the other things that are going on. And he goes out to a solitary place. And everybody else, and he gets up early in the morning before the sun has even come up. And everybody else rolls out of bed a little bit later on, and they're looking for him. Where did he go? Where is Jesus? And now the search is on. They're going out into the surrounding areas, and they're looking for him. And finally, they find him. And the disciples say, everyone is looking for you. But Jesus says, let's go somewhere else, to the surrounding villages, so I can preach there, for that is why I have come. So he leaves Capernaum and goes to the surrounding villages around Capernaum, maybe to Chorazin, Bethsaida. But it's a few days later, he's coming home, and word begins to spread. Why does word spread? Because he's healed everybody's sick and demon-possessed. And they want to come and see this guy. And plus, he preached the word of God as one who has authority and not as the teachers of the law. And so here is this one who has authority, and they want to come back and hear what he has to say. And word spreads. How does word spread back in that time, by the way? Word of mouth, right? I mean, they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have beautiful posters with regular faces and stretched faces. They didn't have any of these things. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have hashtags. Hashtag Jesus is home. Hashtag Jesus back in Capernaum. For those of you who are over 40, a hashtag is a number sign. Okay? I just learned that, so don't feel bad. They didn't have any of these modern forms of technology to be able to spread the word that Jesus was back. It was just people talking, going back and forth. Hey, did you hear the guy who healed the sick and the demon-possessed? He's back, and he's here to preach the word again. And so people are gathering. And there's such a large crowd that gathers at the house. I'm guessing, the house of Simon and Andrew, where the best mother-in-law, other than Meemaw, happens to be. And there are large crowds, and they have the main room of the house filled. They have the overflow room where the podcasts are being displayed, right? They have the parking lot is filled where they have the big Jumbotron screens, right? Are you guys with me? They didn't really have any of these things, but I'm just imagining that. And there are people out in the parking lot, and it's so crowded that no one can get in, and there's not even room outside the house. But yeah, have you ever thought about what that would look like here, by the way? I have so many people in this room that you don't have enough chairs, and you put them out in the side rooms, and those are filled, and the parking lot is filled, and you have to put Jumbotron screens, and you have to do like Facebook Live so that people can come and worship. That's Jesus can still draw standing room only crowds. Do you believe that? Well, like three people believe that. We have a ways to go. Maybe we'll get there by the end of this. Another thing, we have to look at the outside context. From Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, we're told that leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. Jesus lived in Capernaum. And incidentally, that is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So Jesus living in Galilee was the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Jesus in Galilee was the great light shining on those living in darkness. And incidentally, this land, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, who are they? Sons of Jacob, not Esau. Right? And they inherited this portion of the land by Galilee as a part of their inheritance. Could have been Esau's, but he picked a bowl of soup. Right? So now we've looked at the context. We understand how his ministry moved to Capernaum in the first place in Galilee, that his ministry there was the fulfillment of prophecy, that his base of operation is probably the home of Simon and Andrew with Simon's awesome mother-in-law waiting on them. The list of miracles that he did in Capernaum, resulting in the news about him spreading, resulting in large crowd sizes, We know why he left Capernaum, because he wanted to go to a place away from the people. They were expecting nothing but miracles to happen, and he had to go and preach. And now he has returned to Capernaum, and upon his return, the crowds are even larger, so large that there's not even room in the house. Wow. All of that in two verses that we probably would have skipped over. Dig, right? When we dig into the scriptures, we find out even more things than we ever thought were possibly there. And we find out new things all the time. So now we come to, with all that context established, with all of those things figured out, we come to this paralytic. And we're told that some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. They didn't have ambulances back in this time. If they wanted to get somebody somewhere, they had a mat. It's like a glorified stretcher. Okay, so think about it in these terms. And here are these four men, each on the corner of a stretcher, carrying this paralytic to Capernaum, where Jesus is. But they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the magnitude of the crowd, because of the crowd size. Wall to wall, door to door, no space, people standing packed in like sardines. I mean, look at you tonight. You got some room here, right? You're spread out. What if I just made you all get up right now and pack in as tight as possible? Like, actually touch people. How many of you would do it? Let's try it. I'm just kidding. I just got the worst look from this side over here. Not going to point anybody out specifically, but... What if you did that? What if you had to gather in, this room was so full that you had to be... I mean, how many of you would be uncomfortable? Right? Look, since I've started working in prison, I don't like crowds. Right? We go into the chow hall, and, you know, at our institution it's pretty small, but at other places you're packing like 200 or 300 inmates into a chow hall, and it is nerve-wracking. So I don't really like crowds. I don't like being packed together. I'm kind of claustrophobic. It's kind of nice that I'm up here because I have a little bit of space, and because also I won't spit on you when I'm talking. But look, we don't like being crammed, do we? But in this culture, in this time frame, when you're going to see somebody who heals people and preaches the word with authority, it really isn't going to matter, is it? I mean, about the only place that I see crowds like that where people are packed in like sardines is funerals. You know, somebody that everybody loved, and you show up at the funeral and people are packed in, and at that point they don't really care about being close to each other. Right? But we like our space. But imagine, since you're not going to do it, just imagine that there's somebody sitting next to you and you're not in these plush, cushy chairs and you're like crammed up against each other. Is everybody with me? If you can't imagine it and you're not going to interact with me, I'm going to make you do it. So, can you imagine this?
Yes.
It won't be cold at home tonight. That's good to know. So, all of these people gathered in, the room is packed so tight that no one can get in. And I have to ask myself, why, if these guys have this plan to bring their friend, the paralytic, to Jesus, why are they so late that the whole entire room is already filled with people? You know, like, think about it like this. If you know that the Pittsburgh Steelers have a home playoff game, and that happens pretty regularly, right? Thank you. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. So if the Pittsburgh Steelers have a home playoff game, and you have tickets to the game, we'll get there, don't worry. What team do you like?
Dallas Cowboys.
Dallas Cowboys. Okay. So, the Pittsburgh Steelers, you have tickets to the game. What are you going to do in advance of that game? You're going to go early, right? You might even go the night before and rent a hotel room, right? And then you're going to leave very early in the morning to get to the parking lot so that you can get a prime spot so that you can get into the stadium, right? Or if the Dallas Cowboys have a home playoff game, right? You have to imagine a little bit harder. Sorry. A lot harder. You still love me?
Yeah.
You're going to make preparations to get there early so that you can get in, get good parking, and be able to get back out after the game is over, and be able to get to your seat, and especially if you have standing room only tickets, right? You want to be able, like if you're in Pittsburgh, you want to be up on that railing, looking down over the field, right? Pittsburgh Steelers fans, you know what I'm talking about, right? Standing room only, you're standing up there. I don't know what Dallas Stadium looks like. I haven't seen it in a long time. I just keep going. It's like a wind-up doll, I know. So you're going to get there. You're going to plan. So I'm trying to figure out why they didn't plan well enough, knowing that word has spread about Jesus, knowing that there were large crowd sizes, knowing that all of these things were going on. Why did they wait until the crowd had gathered and packed the room to get their friend there? Maybe it's because they were in the town the next couple of towns over. You know, they don't have cars. They don't have shuttle buses or trains or whatever to get them from place to place. Maybe they live in Bethsaida, which is about 4 to 6 miles away. And they have to carry this man 4 to 6 miles. Like, I think about 4 to 6 miles just walking on my own, and I think I just had a coma. I just went into a coma thinking about that. Whew, I blacked out for a second. Right, this is dreadful. Now think about traveling 4 to 6 miles carrying another human being. Right? And it's probably taken them a while to get there. And they are carrying this man from wherever he was, wherever the place was, all the way to Capernaum to see Jesus. And they get there and they see the crowd. They see the crowd. It's packed. They can see people through the windows in the house. They can see large crowds outside the door. I mean, I guess the image that came to my mind was growing up outside of Pittsburgh. You know, you travel anywhere in Pittsburgh and it leads to a tunnel. Everywhere in the city leads to a tunnel. And what is the philosophy of driving in a tunnel? You must go 22 miles per hour because tunnels are scary. Right? And so you're ripping along 55 miles an hour and you're like 2 miles away from the tunnel and you come around a bend and you see it. We're going to be here for 3.5 hours waiting to get through a tunnel. And then guess what's waiting for us on the other side of that tunnel? Another tunnel. Yeah. And you have like this feeling of dread knowing that this is not going to go well. That's kind of the image that I'm getting as these men are bringing their friend from Capernaum and they're like, what are we going to do now? This house is packed. Jesus is inside. There's absolutely no way that we can get in. I mean, we're carrying this man and we're coming up to the door and they're probably arguing with people a little bit like, hey, we have carried this guy 4 miles to get here. Make some room for us to get through. And the people inside are like, what do you want us to do? We're packed in like sardines. We can't go anywhere. I mean, there's nowhere for me to move. There's no room for one person to squeeze in, let alone 4 men carrying a man on a mat. We can't move. There's nothing that we can do. So you have to understand a little something about house structures back in this time. Typically stone buildings with a flat roof. Most of the time there would be an outside staircase that you could get up to the top of the roof from the outside. So we can't get through the crowd. Let's carry him up on the roof. And so they get together, all 4 of them. Can you imagine this picture? Like the 2 guys in the front are like this, going like this up, and the guys in the back are like this, and they're trying to navigate and work their way up the stairs, and they get him up on the roof. You know, if you think of Peter, when he was at the house of Simon the Tanner in Acts chapter 10, it said he went up on the roof to pray. And that was when he saw the vision of the sheet being let down from heaven with all the animals and 4-footed creatures of the earth on it. So kind of get that in mind. He's on the roof. There's extra living space on roofs in this time period. Then we have to understand roof construction. I know this is kind of boring. Trust me, I'm going somewhere. Roof construction, you have main beams going across, right? And then you have branches and sticks going this way. Main beams holding up the weight of the roof, branches and sticks, so that you can pour mud and straw onto those branches and stick. It's like modern day, we call it rebar. You know, it's the stuff that holds the roof together. So they would take mud and straw and mix it all together and spread it out over those branches, and then they would wait for the sun to bake it. And then after the sun sufficiently baked it, they would get more mud and straw and spread it out on the roof and wait for the sun to bake that. And they would just lather, rinse, and repeat until they got the thickness of the roof that they wanted. Okay? I don't know how deep it was. I'm just going to guess maybe a foot. Throwing it out there. So you have a foot of dirt that has been hardened by the sun with branches holding it together and main beams holding all of the weight of that house, the roof of the house. And so they say, well, now what are we going to do? We have our friend. He's up here on the roof. What are we going to do? And they make an opening in the roof. Now, I want you to think about this. Let's say that the man is 5'5". He's probably a little shorter than that because he's paralyzed. And so atrophy doing what it does, he's probably shrinking in size. How big does the mat have to be to hold the man who's 5'5"? Let's just say it's 6 feet. Round numbers. I like round numbers. So it's 6 feet long. Is he as big as me? Probably not. Can you imagine having to carry me for 4 to 6 miles? You'd be like, listen, sorry, you're paralyzed, man. There's nothing I can do. Just stay that way. So let's just imagine the average person is 2.5 feet wide, so the mat is 3 feet wide. So we have a mat that is now 6 foot by 3 foot. Are you with me? So I don't know, maybe kind of the size of this platform that I'm standing on. That's only because you stretched it. I'm just kidding. So, if the mat is 3 foot by 6 foot, how big does the hole have to be to put the man down through the hole?
4 by 8.
4 by 8. Gotcha. So the hole has to be as big as the platform to get him through, right? And we're talking about what? Sun-dried mud and straw that is now hardened dirt. It kind of looks like my garden. Maybe that's why I can't grow corn. But I have this wonderful, we have these wonderful tools like rototillers. And it churns up the soil for you. They didn't have rototillers. Then I also have this other thing where you, what is it called? The weasel, something like that. You punch it into the ground and you twist like this and miraculously, the ground gets churned up, right? They don't have any of that. So what do? They get down on their hands and knees, and they start digging. They're digging in the dirt, 4 by 8 hole, digging in the dirt. Okay, we had a decorative pool out in the front of our yard. We decided that it would look nicer closer to the house. So dug it out. In the front of the yard, no big deal. It was actually pretty easy. Brought it over close to the house, got through the first 2 inches of topsoil, no problem at all. Then we had 3 feet of clay. Thank you. Yeah. 3 feet of clay. I had to get a 5-foot pry bar, steel pry bar. Boom. Days to dig down 3 feet to get this tub in and then try to level it out and then fill it back in. It was insane, right? So now imagine having to do that 4 foot by 8 foot and 1 foot thick of straw and hardened mud digging through that. Because do you really think they brought shovels? No, they were busy carrying the guy. And they weren't planning on digging through a roof. They were planning on walking him into the house. And so now they're down on their hands and knees, and they're digging this giant hole in the roof. And they're probably there for hours, digging, scratching, clawing, doing whatever they can to try to get this dirt out of this hole so that they can get the man down to Jesus. And then they start to see little cracks of daylight poking through. Hey, we're getting somewhere. We're almost there. And then little crumbles of the dirt are starting to rain down on the heads of the people inside. Who are some of the people inside? Simon and Andrew and the mother-in-law. You boys are getting so much dirt on my floor. I mean, look at this mess that you're making. Right? Would not any mother-in-law say that? Yeah. And Simon and Andrew are like, dude, do you know how long it took us to put that roof on? And now you're making a 4x8 foot hole in our roof. How long is it going to take to put that back together? And I can just see them down in the house like, seriously, you're destroying our roof. And the mother-in-law, oh, I gotta sweep this up. This is driving me crazy. Right? Can you picture it? And then finally they get all the dirt cleared away from the hole, and what do they have? Branches. How are we going to get through this? And they're up on the roof, like dancing on the branches, trying to break them off on one end, and then going down, somebody's holding the branches on this end, and we're breaking them off on this end, and you don't want to break off and go through because, well, that's never good. Have you ever fallen through drywall? Anybody? I'm the only one. I'm just kidding. And they're busting out these sticks, and stick pieces are raining down on people's heads, and Simon and Andrew are getting more and more angry. Like, do you realize how many saplings we had to cut down to fill in that top of that roof, and then the mud and all the other time that it took to do that? And finally they break through, and they have their 4x8 foot hole. And then there's one more problem. How are we going to get him from the roof down to Jesus? We didn't really think of that because we're guys. We don't read the directions. We just do. And then we try to figure it out as we go along. So they have just done. And then they're like, oh, yeah. Hey, what are we going to do now? Like, I don't know. Read the directions. Why would I do that? Right? What else would you typically find on top of a flat roof in a climate like this? Laundry. Laundry. Simon and Andrew's flowy robes are hanging up on the roof. Right? The mother-in-law's are hanging on the roof. Right? Everybody's clothes that are drying are hanging on the roof. And now you have these guys like, oh, I got a great idea. Let's take these clothes and tie them up into ropes, and we'll make ropes out of it, and then we'll tie it to the mat, and we'll drop the guy down. And Andrew's down in the bottom. He's like, listen, not my Sabbath best clothes, okay? Use some of the ratty stuff and tear it up. And so they make ropes out of the clothes, and they lower this guy down, and they put him at Jesus' feet. Finally, mission accomplished. And it says that when Jesus saw their faith. How do you see faith? Isn't faith kind of like an inanimate object? I mean, there's no picture of it in the dictionary. What is faith, and how do you see it? I think James says it best, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. That here were these guys, they carried a man for potentially miles to get him to the feet of Jesus. They overcame a standing room only crowd. They climbed up on a roof. They calculated the measurements of the roof to figure out how to put him right down at Jesus' feet. They made an opening in the roof. They dug through the opening, big enough for a man and his mat to get through. And then they figured out a way to lower him down and put him at Jesus' feet. That is how Jesus saw their faith. And Jesus, when he sees their faith, says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. What? We carried this guy for miles. We couldn't get through the crowd. We climbed up on a roof. We dug a giant hole. We lowered him down to your feet, expecting you to say, you're healed, and you say, your sins are forgiven. What? But this is actually kind of a common thought process in this time. If you look at a number of places in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, Numbers 14, they say pretty much the same thing. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. Or in John chapter 9, when Jesus sees a man who has been blind from birth, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Or Jeremiah 31, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Or Job, when all of the awful, horrible things happened to him, his friends came to him and said, what did you do? Right? So a lot of times when you had somebody who had an infirmity or an illness in Old Testament times leading up to the time of Christ, people looked at it as, this is your punishment for sin. And we don't necessarily know what your sin is, but this is why you are the way that you are. And so Jesus is dealing with the spiritual condition first. But it brings to the forefront a conflict with the teachers of the law. Why does he talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, knowing in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, says to them, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? I mean, just on the outside, I could look out to any one of you and say, your sins are forgiven. Can anybody verify that? No. Can't see it. Don't know. Did it happen? Is that easy to say? Hey, your sins are forgiven too. You're like, yes, thank you. Right? Does anybody doubt it? Can you prove the person wrong? But what if we had somebody who was infirmed and said, get up, take your mat, and walk? That is immediately proven either true or not true. Because as the paralytic doesn't get up, you immediately know, okay, this guy's a quack and a fraud, and it means nothing. But if he gets up and walks, proven to be true. So it's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. The other thing we have to think about is, okay, who can forgive sins but God alone, but who can heal but God alone? And so Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and walk. And he gets up, takes his mat, and walks. And if Jesus, the Son of God, can tell someone who is paralyzed to get up and walk, when he says your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. Because only God can heal, and therefore only God can forgive. And essentially what Jesus has just done is proven that the man's sins are forgiven because he has proven that he can heal. And the man got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Now, what did we know about the house? It was packed. Can you imagine this picture? The guy picks up his mat. Excuse me, pardon me, coming through, got a little room to go, excuse me, pardon me, got to get out of here, whoop, hey, how you doing, good to see you, thanks for coming tonight, okay, and he's out the door. I mean, think about this. Not only is it seen, it's felt. He's bumping into people. He maybe poked somebody in the eye with his mat. He bonked somebody on the head with it. I don't know. But he's walking through this crowded room that was so jam-packed that he couldn't get in. And now he's trying to squeeze his way out. And you can't but deny what has just happened. They're actually touching him as he's walking out. He's bumping into them. He's rubbing shoulders with them. He's carrying his mat, trying to squeeze it through these tight spaces to get it out of the building. And don't forget about his friends. Can you imagine them looking down through the hole? Hallelujah! It worked. It's amazing. And they're jumping up and down and they're high-fiving each other and they're clapping and they're dancing and they're, whoa, watch out for the hole. And they are so excited. about everything that's done, about what God has done and about this miracle. And do you think that any of them care about their sore fingers, their bleeding, cracked fingers, the dirt under their fingernails, their sore shoulders from carrying him for mile after mile? Do you think they feel any of that watching him snake his way out of that room? Do you think any of them care about how tired they are, how filthy, dirty they are, how much their backs hurt, their knees hurt, their legs hurt, their arms hurt, their fingers hurt? And there's one more thing that happens. That as he's walking out, it says that this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Worship occurred. That Jesus did this mighty miracle, that these men who had this great faith that was motivated by action brought this man to this place to be set before Jesus, to have Jesus heal him, to have him walk out on his own 2 feet out of that room. And the end result is that God received the praise. And here's my question for you tonight. To what length would you go to bring a friend to the feet of Jesus? What are you willing to do? How far are you willing to go to get somebody who's lost to the feet of Jesus so that his or her sins can be forgiven and so that they can be made whole? There's a lot of people that they pose obstacles. How many obstacles are too many? When you say, "Hey, would you like to come to church?" Nah, I'm good. It's okay. It's not really my thing. You give up? Did these men give up? What if the nasty argument follows and it takes on a bunch of different forms? There's no God. How can a good God send people to hell? How can a good God allow so much suffering in the world? I'm too young. I'm too old. I've done too many sinful things. The church is filled with hypocrites. Not any of you, of course. What about the people who have never heard the gospel? I mean, that's not even fair to them. Do you give up after that? Oh, well, there's nothing more I can do. There's nothing more I can do to help this person because he's already given up. Or what if there happened to be a bunch of religious naysayers? Other people in the church, I know, not here, but we don't want those kind of people in our church, right? Or, you mean you're going to bring sinners to church? And you have people who are going to come against it and fight against it. But how many obstacles are you willing to face? How many hurdles are you willing to jump over? How much are you willing to personally hurt and suffer to bring someone to the feet of Jesus? We need a movement of people with great faith who will back that faith with deeds to get the lost to the feet of Jesus so that he can forgive their sins and make them whole. So as we look back over the course of these 2 days, I think that when we remove the impediments to our spiritual growth, we throw out the soup and realize the blessings that God has given to us. We take the blinders off and we see that there's a world around us filled with people who need Christ, and that we use every means necessary to bring them to Christ. This one great thing happens through all of it. God is glorified. And that's the whole reason that we exist, to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. So let's throw out the soup and receive the blessing. Let's open our eyes and look at the fields because they're ripe for harvest. And then when we see those people who are needing to come into the kingdom, that we would be willing to get our hands very, very dirty to bring them to the feet of Jesus so that God is glorified. Amen.
Great team comes on up. Let's just pray again. So, Father, I think about people that you are bringing to our minds. people that we can picture in our minds perhaps lying on that mat. And maybe there's not a physical ailment, maybe there is, but maybe there's other things and bad church experiences or cynicism or whatever it is that maybe we've tried, we've asked, we've invited, and then we've given up. Father, I'm thankful for the example of these men who were unwilling to give up. And a God who was willing to forgive sin, and in this case, to also restore the ability to walk. Lord, as we sing, as we think, as we leave here tonight, may you pursue us so that we can pursue those who need to be at the feet of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.